This is a message today in the series, the somewhat discontinuous series of focuses within the Tekus Annual Conference. As I've mentioned, this church is part of the administrative body or organization we call the Tekus Annual Conference, the group of United Methodist churches that stretches all the way from Galveston all the way up here and basically takes in what we call East Texas. One of those emphases that we're talking about in the conference is diligent study of Scripture. Those are three big words, and we're going to look at how we handle Scripture today. And what I'm going to do today is not exhaustive. In other words, I'm not going to tell you everything I could tell you. For one, we don't have enough time. Two, it's an awful lot of stuff. So let's just get started. I put sermon notes in your bulletin. I know some of you like to follow along. If you don't like following along, just pretend they're not there, and we'll go forward. We make three common mistakes when it comes to dealing with the Bible. The very first mistake we tend to make is ignoring it. We look at the Bible, and our first thought is, that's a mighty big book. Have any of y'all looked at your Bible lately? My Bible has, 1,300 pages. When was the last time you picked up a 1,300-page book to read it? We don't like to do that. Maybe a 5 pages, maybe a 10-page summary, but 1,300 pages, that's an awful lot. It's long. So our Bibles remain unread. Some of us also come to the Bible and we say, oh, it's an old book. The Old Testament, it was written thousands of years ago, starting maybe 1500 BC, going up to maybe 400 BC. That's old-timey stuff. We're modern. And the New Testament, well, it might have been done by 100 AD, but that's still almost 2,000 years ago. That's old, so we leave it unread. We also sometimes try out the Bible, but we find a passage that we don't know what to do with. So we think, oh, there's so much in there, and I just don't get it. It's a foreign language to me, even though it looks like English. So we leave it unread. The final reason we ignore the Bible is it takes work to read it. And we don't really want to work at it. We hear the word diligent study. And we think, oh, that went out back in high school or in my college days. I don't want to do diligent study now. So we end up ignoring it. So the first common mistake we make when it comes to the Bible is ignoring it. The second common mistake is treating the Bible as an information book. Like the phone book. How many of you have a phone book? How many of you ever find it useful? How many of you just sit down and read it? You don't, do you? You don't say, oh gosh, I have an extra hour today, so I'm going to sit down and read the phone book and see what happens next. We don't do that. And yet how often do we treat the Bible like an information book? And whenever we have a question, we go and look it up in the Bible. As if it's a phone book. Or maybe we practice bibliomancy. Y'all know what bibliomancy is? I know I've mentioned it before once or twice. It's where you have a question for God and you go, I also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. It's where you just open a Bible random, put your finger down and pick a verse and expect God to speak to you to your issue right now out of that. That's bibliomancy. It's a form of magic. It's not a form of Christianity. It's not a form of diligent study of Scripture. It's a mistake. So the first mistake we make when it comes to the Bible, as far as the big picture goes, is ignoring it. The second is treating it only as an information book. A third mistake we commonly make is treating it merely as a human religious book, as if it's something that a bunch of people long ago just sat around and thought up. Heard the story once told this way, that a bunch of old Israelites were sitting around a campfire, and they're looking at the skies, and they're looking at the world around them, and they're thinking, well, what can we think up about God? And they tell some stories and they end up writing it down. One of our problems with thinking about Scripture that way is once we look at it as merely a human religious book, then we start to realize it's a really old human religious book, and we know so much more now than they did then, so I'm sure it's mostly irrelevant. Those are three common mistakes we make when it comes to dealing with the big picture of Scripture. What we need to do instead of this is read it. Read it, drink it, eat it, consume it. Let it consume us. One of the questions people ask me from time to time is, what version of the Bible should I read? And my standard answer is that most translations are adequate. Most translations are good enough. There's a couple of translations out there that aren't real translations, like the New World Translation. That's the one the Jehovah's Witnesses used. It was produced back in the early part of the 20th century by people who didn't know the original languages, didn't know Hebrew, didn't know Greek, but they knew what they wanted it to say, so they'd make it say it. So one of the verses where the difference between translation and making it up shows up most clearly is John 1:1. Y'all may have heard that verse before. In most Bibles, it reads something like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have y'all heard that before? Now listen to the New World Version, how it says it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Do you hear any difference there? Just that little teeny tiny word, "a." Your objective when you translate Scripture, if any of you get into that as a profession or as a hobby, is to translate what it says, not to impose on it what you want it to say. So the first thing to realize when you want to figure out what Bible to read is that most translations are adequate. The second thing to realize is that all translations are imperfect. There is no such thing as a perfect translation. Why? Well, first, as I already mentioned, it's a big book. There's lots of room for making mistakes as we translate it. Secondly, translators have to deal not only with the ancient text, and it is ancient, they also have to communicate it to you. And guess what? They don't know you. Or at least my guess is, do any of you all know any Bible translators? No? That's right. They don't know you. They don't know your version of English. They don't know what it's going to take to communicate what it says in Hebrew or Greek to the people of Pittsburgh, to you where you live, to you in terms of your life experiences. Now, usually they do a pretty good job, but they're not perfect. People often ask me, why are there so many translations? Well, the answer there is because languages are different. Languages change. The translations are different because partly there's different theories of translation. Another reason there are different translations is that our understanding of the original languages grows over time. As we learn more about ancient cultures, as we get more ancient Hebrew and Greek documents, we learn more about the language and how it worked. Another reason the translations differ is because the target language, our language, English, keeps changing. How many of you over the course of your life have noticed that some new words have popped into the English language? Have you noticed that? Have any of you ever picked up a King James version of the Bible? Not the new King James, but the old King James. And picked it up and said, huh, this looks sort of like English, but I don't get it all. I know in my first church, I preached out of the King James when I first got there, because that's what I was used to doing. But I discovered after a little while that I had to translate it into English every Sunday so that everybody could understand what it was saying. English changes. English has regional variants also. In general, It's a good idea to read two kinds of Bible. First, it's good to read one that's closer to the dynamic equivalence theory of translation for a big picture reading. What's dynamic equivalence? Dynamic equivalence is the theory that when you translate something, you want to translate the ideas. The contrary theory is literal translation, which is where you want to translate the words. Now, do y'all have your Bibles there? Turn in your Bibles to John 11:35, unless you have it memorized. I'm sure you all have it memorized. You might just not know you have it memorized. Okay, do y'all have John 11:35? Y'all knew that one, didn't you? Can anybody quote it for me? Jesus wept. Okay, how many words is Jesus wept? That's two words. But in Greek, that verse is three words. Edoxen ho Jesus. Now, y'all can figure out what Jesus is, right? That's Jesus. And edocrisen, that's wept. But what's ho? Ho is the. If you want to translate John 11:35 literally from Greek to English, then you translate it wept the Jesus. Does that make any sense in English? Well, no, we don't speak that way. Well, let's change the word order. The Jesus wept. Do we speak that way in English? So what you do is you look at the idea that it's trying to communicate. The idea it's trying to communicate is Jesus wept. In English, we don't put the in front of proper names, do we? In Greek, they do sometimes. So dynamic equivalence aims to translate the ideas. Literal translations aim to translate just the words. Now, there is no such thing as doing purely one or the other. What we have is a spectrum where some versions are more dynamic equivalents, some are more literal. If you've ever heard of the Message translation is more dynamic equivalents. The Living Bible is more dynamic equivalents. Listen to how the Message reads for our scripture that we read earlier. I'll just read a little part of it. But don't let it faze you. Stick with what you've learned and believed, sure of the integrity of your teachers. Why, you took in the sacred scriptures with your mother's milk. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped for the tasks God has for us. When you're trying to get the big picture of the Bible, when you're trying to read large chunks at a time, this kind of Bible is an excellent way to do it. Because it's written in very common, colloquial English. It's great for doing that. And if you ever look at the Message, you'll notice there's no verse numbers. They don't have the chapter numbers, but there's no verse numbers. It's a great way to read the Bible, just for getting the big picture. Another way to do it is the picture Bible. Do any of you have a picture Bible? Or otherwise known as the cartoon Bible. Any of y'all like comics? This is a great way to get the story of the Bible. Now, one of the downsides of the cartoon Bible is when you have parts of the text that are more idea-oriented, like our scripture text today in 2 Timothy, doesn't have it, because how do you draw a picture of that? But so much of the Bible is stories, and the cartoon Bible, the picture Bible, is a great way to do that. So we want to get the big picture. We also want to get the little picture. We want to hone in on the detail, figure out exactly what it means and how to apply it. That's where we want to major on the kinds of Bibles that look more at the literal translation. Again, they're not exactly literal. But we want to look at the words of the text what they say, what they mean. So that's which Bible should I read. The next part I want to look at the point of the Bible. What's the point of it? What's the point of reading it, of dealing with it? Well, we see the conclusion here in 2 Timothy 3:17. To thoroughly equip us for every good work. God wants to use the Scripture in our life to make us the kind of people that He wants us to be. It's not just that He gives us a vague idea and says, okay, go out and do this. But the Word comes into our life, transforms us from the inside out. It shapes our thoughts and our attitudes. It works on us. It makes us useful to God. The second thing that Scripture does for us is it teaches us God's ways. It teaches us what God is like. It teaches us what He's done in the past. Gives us ideas what He's going to do in the future. It shows us pictures of how God works in people's lives. A third thing that we see Scripture doing is rebuking our errors. It rebukes our performance when we're going astray. The Word rebukes us. Next, and in a closely related way, it corrects our mistakes. Whether they're acted out mistakes or mistakes of thought, the Bible corrects us. Next, we see that the Bible trains us in righteousness. It trains us in how to live out our relationship with God. God doesn't just say, okay, we're in relationship now, you figure it out for yourself. But no, we can come to Scripture and see firsthand how to relate to God. We can also see in here and have God train us how to exhibit the character of Jesus. How to live out the life like Jesus did. We also see in Scripture, in places like Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That can be sort of dangerous sometimes, when the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, gets His crowbar and starts pulling up the stones in our heart, the places that we've hidden all the dark stuff, and He starts shining His light in there. And all the ugly little things start running for cover. It's dangerous. It's scary to have God's Word working and free in our hearts. And yet that's what it takes to bring us spiritual health. A final point of Scripture, and there are others that I can mention today, but this is the last one I'm going to do today, is that God wants His Word to produce fruit in our lives. Jesus told the story of the parable of the sower. When the disciples asked Him what it meant, He said, the sower goes out and he's sowing the Word of God. And some of the seed, it falls on rocky ground. And the seed sprouts, but it dies out pretty quickly. Others of it falls here or there, and it may sprout, it might not. But some of the seed falls on really healthy soil. And it grows and it produces a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. God wants His Word to be fruitful in our life, to produce fruit. Now, obviously, that owes a great deal to the agency of the Word itself. But the way Jesus tells the story, it also seems to have something to do with the way we respond to it. It's not just that we are passive. It's not just that we're dirt, but we can be receptive or unreceptive. Next question I want to look at today is how is the Bible authoritative? We talk as Christians about the Bible being authoritative, and I think that it's really important that we see it that it is. One way to see it as authoritative is that it's only a compendium of facts. Is the phone book approach. We can reduce the Bible to a list of propositions. We can find lots of facts in there. But I'd like to suggest that that's not a good enough way to see the Bible as authoritative. A second way to see it as authoritative is as a list of commands. And we can find plenty of commands in there, can't we? Oh, we can go to Exodus 20 and we can find 10 commandments. The Jews used to count, what, 613 commandments? How many of you think you could keep track of 613 commandments? And then you get to the New Testament, add a few more on. That gets a little difficult, doesn't it? But I'd like to suggest two other ways to think of the Bible as authoritative. One, I get from Dallas Willard. This is the way we look at Scripture as individuals. What he suggests is that when we call Jesus Lord, we are putting ourselves under Him as apprentices. What an apprentice does is an apprentice watches the master. An apprentice spends time with the master. An apprentice works with the master, learning how to do what the master does. So as we spend time in the Word, looking at who Jesus is, watching what He does and how He does it, then we as apprentices learn how to do that. And the master, as being the master in an apprentice-master relationship, is the authority in our lives. He's the authority that shows us what real life looks like. A life of happiness and joy lived God's way. A second way of understanding the Bible's authority is more looking at it from a corporate point of view. And I get this from the work of Tom Wright. He suggests that we can see the Bible as an act, as a play in five acts. The first act is creation, the second, the fall, the third act, Israel, the fourth act, Jesus, the fifth act, the church. When you look at it that way, guess what? Act 5 isn't over yet. We are still in it. We're still playing in that play. We're still acting in it. And Tom Wright suggests that in the same way that the previous acts of a play lead up to what happens at the end, in a similar way, the previous acts of God that we see in Scripture lead up to where we are now. So that when we as Christians, when we as the church live out our faith, it will be in a way that fits with what God has already done, with what we see of His character here. Because guess what? It's not just us humans that are actors in the play. God is the major actor. And we have the Holy Spirit even directing us in this play. So the Bible is authoritative. Finally, today I want to look at some practical pointers on how to read the Bible. First off, let me repeat again that a good place to start is with the big picture. If there's never been a time in your life where you've read through the whole Bible, find time to do it. Read through the whole thing. If you're not a reader, listen to it. There's plenty of ways to listen to it. I've got MP3 CDs of the whole New Testament. If you need to find it for the Old Testament, let me know and I'll track it down for you. I know some people work best by reading, some by hearing. Find a way that works for you. But get the big picture. Also, pay attention to the little picture. Don't just look at the forest, look at the trees. Don't just look at the trees, look at the leaves. Look at the little picture. Thirdly, approach Scripture prayerfully. Let God open His Word to you, because God wants you to understand. Now, we approach Scripture with faith. We come to it with an expectation that God wants us to know Him. We approach it with the trust that God loves us and won't lead us astray. But at the same time, we approach it with the third aspect of faith, which is a willingness to obey. This leads to the next point. As we read Scripture, we need to do so with a readiness to respond. Not just sitting back and reading it, okay, I think I'll see what interesting things I can find today to file away in my little brain. No. God wants us to read the Word with a readiness to respond. Because God wants to speak it into our lives. A fifth way to read Scripture is to read it with other people. The more I spend reading the Bible merely by myself, the more likely I am to get it wrong. As we read the Bible with other people, whether, say, in a Sunday school class, a small group Bible study, or at home with your family, the more likely you are to get it right. Because it'll get other points of view in there. God's work in the other people's lives will balance out His work in your life. And you'll have more discernment. Number six, read various versions. You remember how I described the multiplicity of translations? You might find one translation that really works for you. But because that translation, like all others, is imperfect, it will still be valuable to you to read other translations so you can see how they express it. And it might open your eyes to some things that you've missed before. In fact, if you want to go the really radical route and learn Greek and Hebrew so that you can read it in the original, it's still valuable to read it in other versions also. Finally, read the Bible in context. There's many contexts. The first context is the textual context. When you're looking at the little picture, like say you're looking at that little tiny verse, Jesus wept. Put it in the larger context of what's going on in John chapter 11. And then understand that in the larger context of what's going on in the Gospel of John. And then understand that in the larger context of what's going on in the story of Jesus. And then understand what's going on, how that fits in the larger context of the whole story of God in the Bible. You look at the little piece in light of the whole, and it builds your understanding. Also look at it in terms of the context of the historical, cultural background. Now this will take some work. You'll have to do some reading outside of the Bible to do this. But it'll add a lot to your study and your understanding. And finally, as Christians, it's very helpful for us to read the Bible backwards. To start with Jesus. Before we go back to the Old Testament, then when we look at the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. You see, that's one of the advantages that Christians have over Muslims. Muslims, they have the Quran, which is the Word become Word. And it all dates, they say, from the time of Muhammad. So they have no way to relativize anything in there. So when Allah in there tells Muhammad to go chop off people's heads, well, that's God's Word. We have to do it. Unless you find some other way to get around it. If you've read the Bible, you've noticed that there's some sort of unfriendly stuff happening in the Old Testament. Have you seen that? But guess what? The Bible takes place over 1,500 years, and we see a progression of how God works. So because we have Jesus, we can relativize some of that stuff in the Old Testament. Great advantage. So read the Bible backwards. I know I've given you a lot of material today, and I know I've probably left more things unsaid than I've said. But if you only take away one thing, take away this. Read it. Read it. Let's pray.